We continue to study the temptations of our Lord Jesus Christ and try ourselves to learn something about temptation and how to overcome it, and also to have confidence in the one who has been tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, and who is able to come to the aid of those that are tempted. And so our Lord Jesus Christ was tempted by the devil. He was led into the wilderness by the Spirit of God to be tempted by the devil, to do battle with the powers of darkness and overcome them, that we might have hope. Hear the word of God. Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city, and he stood him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Let us pray. We ask, Father, that you would help us to be as real as the Bible is about our lives. Here we see your own Son, your only begotten Son, being led up by the Spirit of God into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And we ask that you would not let any of us think for a moment that our lives shall be free from trial and temptation. That if our Lord Jesus Christ had to go through such things, so must we. Help us to trust in you as much as he did, that you cause all things to work together for good to those who love you and who are called according to your purpose. Help us not to be discouraged at the temptations that we face or the trials that we encounter in life, but rather that we would learn from our Lord Jesus Christ how to overcome them. We thank you once again that the scriptures have been preserved through the centuries for us to read with confidence, knowing that these things were written and are accurate about our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ask that you would submit our minds to the Word of God, that we would learn from it and live by it. We especially thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ was a strong victor and a great warrior against the powers of darkness, and still is, that he has not changed, that just as he overcame the evil one in his days upon the earth, so he is able to come to the aid of those tempted today. And I ask, Lord, whatever is the struggle of each heart here this morning with temptation to sin, that you would cause us all to see in Jesus Christ our great hope and strength, and come to him for the help we need to get through each and every day. Help us not to make peace with sin. Help us not to fear the trials that come our way. Help us to believe in the power of the one who has come to save us from our sins. And therefore, to face the foe and win. Hear our prayer, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The second temptation of Jesus begins in verse 5. The evil one takes Jesus to the very pinnacle of the temple, this rebuilt temple, Herod's temple. And there are some that say that when he went to the pinnacle of the temple, as the temple looked out over the Kidron Valley outside the city of Jerusalem, the height of that pinnacle may have been as much as 700 feet high. We cannot tell how he did this, whether our Lord and the evil one walked through the streets of Jerusalem and climbed up to the pinnacle, or whether in some display of power, Satan lifted him up and took him there. But we find them both standing there on the pinnacle of the temple, a high place, a precarious place, with Satan saying these words to Jesus: "If the Son of God you are, cast yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." What exactly was Satan's temptation to Jesus in this situation? What sin was he trying to get our Lord to commit? Well, first of all, I want us to examine what exactly that temptation was. And you need to look, first of all, where the temptation was. When you read the scriptures, you should be asking questions. Who is involved? Where are they? What are they talking about? Why are they speaking? Ask questions of the scriptures so our minds will begin to think, and you need to notice where they were first of all. It was in the holy city when Satan tempted Jesus. It's one thing to go out into a barren place, into a wilderness, where perhaps you are hungered from 40 days of fasting, and to tempt one in a weakened position out alone. But it's another thing to have the boldness and the gall and the audacity to tempt the Son of God in the most holy place on earth at that time. Satan understood what he was doing. He was taking the Son of God to a place where perhaps it was unexpected that Jesus would be tempted, on the very temple grounds. And this is how he works his wiles in the Church of Christ as well. We tend to think sometimes that it's when we're out alone, away from everyone else, that Satan does his work, but that's not true. He does his work in the most holy places. According to the New Testament and the epistles of Paul, Satan is at work in the churches of Christ, seeking whom he may devour, prowling about as a roaring lion, seeking to bring even the godly ones into sin, to discourage them, bringing division of every kind, He will use others in the flock of God, even in the worship services, to steal the word of God. You remember the parable of the sower boys and girls? How the seed was cast upon the ground and birds came and ate the seed before it could take root. And Jesus said, "This is the evil one who comes and takes the word of God from the human heart before it can take root." He does that very thing. Even in the churches of Christ, there are those that distract others. That's why boys and girls need to be taught to pay attention to the word of God in worship and to sit still so that they will not distract one another or others. But there are other ways that God's people distract each other in worship. Sleeping, whispering. In the New Testament, it's even warned that expensive clothing is a distraction in worship, where those try to make a display before others detract. Satan will do anything to take our minds off of the Word of God, even in the most holy places. Even while we sit in worship, he comes with his wiles and causes us to worry about the things of the past week or the next week. Like a flaming dart, he sends lustful thoughts through our minds. He reminds us of grudges, of hurts that another brother or sister has brought into our life. And while we hear the word of God, he places doubts and unbelief in our heart and says, "Has God said, is this really true?" In the most holy places, Satan brings his temptations. How careful we should be to guard not only our own hearts, but the hearts of others, that when we enter into the holy place, we may be an encouragement to their worship and not a hindrance. Satan likes the high places. Those who are in places of leadership in the church need to beware. Those who have been successful in the world need to beware. Those who are in places of responsibility in teaching others about the kingdom of God, including parents, need to beware. If he can blind you with pride and self-sufficiency and infallibility that you cannot be wrong, when everyone especially is praising your labors and your office, it is but a short step off the edge of the temple to fall into the valley below. There's been more than one man who has preached the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, more than one Sunday school teacher who's tried to open the Bible to children. There's been more than one who has been given opportunity to speak the truth to others who fell into worldliness and self-centeredness and self-glory and pride and arrogance and ultimately apostasy from a high place. One whose name was Judas Iscariot. One of the greatest temptations Satan has is to put someone in an office or a position of leadership whom God has not called to that office. How many new converts and young men, with the church's help, has been pushed into the gospel ministry or the mission field when their own hearts are not prepared for it and they violated the scriptures, which say, "Not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the snare of the devil." This is what we're dealing with here. The high places. If the Son of God you are, cast yourself to the ground. The call to the ministry, the high places, and to leadership positions in the church, and teaching positions in the church, must be careful places where humility reigns. The recognition that there is none differing from another except by the grace of God and the opportunity that God has given. Luther said, there is no difference between the man who plows the field and the man who stands behind the pulpit in their usefulness in the kingdom of God. And that the only difference that stands between them is the vote of the church. All that we do is for the glory of God. And we must beware of carnal motives of pride and prestige, acceptance by others, the approval of others. For Satan likes the high places. Many pastors and elders and deacons have been led into sin by thinking they are something when they are nothing. When they need to fall at the feet of the one who is something, our Lord Jesus Christ, and be simply servants of God's people. So that was the high place. But notice what was the temptation itself. If the Son of God you are, cast yourself down, for it is written, He will give His angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. If the Son of God you are, is the same way Satan began with the first temptation. If he could make Jesus Christ doubt his Father's testimony at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," if he could plant doubt in his sonship, he could lead Christ into sin. If Satan could get you to question your salvation wrongly, to doubt your sonship and the Father's tender care over your life, and make you question his goodness because the circumstances of your life are so difficult, he has you halfway into sin. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The Bible says that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you're a sinner and you want a Savior, there isn't anything standing in your way to have Him. You don't have to call upon the Lord enough. You don't have to repent enough. You simply have to see that you have sinned against a holy God and fall where you are in repentance and dependence upon Christ alone. And He is yours. And you're obligated to confess Him before men. Because He said, if you do not confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father who is in heaven. If he could get you to focus on your unworthiness to come to Christ, more than his ability to save the chief of sinners, he has you. If he could get you to believe as a professing Christian that you have finally sinned so much that he will not listen to you anymore, nor care for your soul, nor receive you to himself again, that you have just done too much this time, Satan will have you halfway into sin. The Bible requires that you believe in these words of Jesus Christ. He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. He requires you to believe that because it is true. You must not allow the evil one to take your eyes off of Christ and look at the conditions of your life and the struggles that you face and the sufferings that you have faced and the fear of future and the worry that plagues your heart. while he says in your mind, if you are the Son of God, cast yourself down from this height. And consider this second part of the temptation. If you are the Son of God, cast yourself down. That is, put God to the test. Experiment with the dependability of God. Put yourself in jeopardy. Make a deal with God. If I do this, will you do that? Do something spectacular, Satan said to Jesus, to prove your sonship and to test your father's care. There had been an old rabbinic tradition, evidently, that said something like this. When the king, the Messiah, reveals himself, then he comes and stands on the roof of the holy place. And so Satan took Jesus up to that roof. And all he had to do to draw attention to himself on the roof was cast himself down and land safely. And the rabbis around Jerusalem would have accepted him as the Messiah. The only problem is that the spectacular way of men is not often the way of God. And to confuse the issue more, Satan quoted Scripture to Jesus, actually misquoted Scripture. He said, if you will cast yourself down, from Psalm 91, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Go ahead and jump, Satan said. Your father, if you are the Son of God, will send his angels to catch you and protect you. If you do hurt yourself, you will simply find out that God is not faithful to his word, and you are self-deceived as the Son of God, and God does not care for your soul. How deceitful Satan is. From the very Psalm 91, that says, his faithfulness is a shield. No evil will befall you. The serpent you will trample down. I will be with you in trouble and rescue you. From that very Psalm, he takes it out of context and tempts Jesus to put himself in trouble and cause evil to befall himself to find out if God is faithful. And this is the way temptation comes. Let us sin willfully that grace might abound. I can always be forgiven. God can always clean up the mess. I'm just going to go ahead and do what I want to do. But God has never promised to rescue his people from self-inflicted temptations or foolishness. In Hebrews 12 and 1 Corinthians 11, we have clear statements that when God's people presume upon God's will, he promises to do something okay. He promises to discipline those who sin, that they might be drawn back into the paths of righteousness and obedience again. This temptation that Satan was doing with Jesus is like this. It's like taking poison and praying for an antidote. It's like driving too fast and dangerously and praying for traveling mercies. Praying for health while disobeying the doctor's orders. Praying for financial needs while you spend money foolishly. Or praying for purity while you read Playboy. It is Satan's wiles. I can do anything. God will clean up the mess. It never would have been permissible for Christ or for you or me to jump from the temple according to the Bible. Do you know why? Because God has commanded, thou shalt not kill. And that includes suicide and tempting God while praying for angels to protect you It is one thing for the Father to rescue you and me out of temptations that have overtaken us, that have come upon us and entered into our lives. But it is another thing to ask God to help us when we have purposefully exposed ourselves to Satan's temptations and stirred up those temptations and lust in our heart to draw us to sin. God's righteousness requires that He discipline us in those situations. As a son whom He loves, to keep us from hurting ourselves more. This temptation of Jesus also shows how Satan purposefully distorts Scripture to confuse and tempt people into sin. And if you don't believe he can do that, then read the newspaper and read about David Koresh and try to figure out in your mind, how could a man lead that many people down such a terrible path? The answer to the question is he used Scripture to do it. By the time he was 11 or 12 years old, he had memorized the entire New Testament. He could quote anything better than you and me. And he used Scripture step by step to deceive and lead others away from Christ. Lead them to their death, their tragic death. Right after Jesus said, man must live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, Satan takes part of that word out of context and misquotes it and misapplies it to lead Christ into sin by using the word of God. That is how deceitful he is. And that is why you must examine your teachers. You must examine what I teach you and what your Sunday school teaches you, not out of cynicism, but out of a Berean spirit, that the Scriptures may not be taken out of context and lead you into paths of sin and difficulty unnecessarily. That is why God's appointed pastors and leaders of the flock are to protect you against false teachers and false doctrine. Not let just anyone preach and teach anywhere at any time. That's why you must be careful in what you listen to and what you read that exposes you to other things that are not taught in this place. Peter said that in the Scriptures, in Paul's writings, there are some hard things to understand which the untaught and unstable distort, as they also do the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. Just because someone quotes the Bible or even asks a question, would Jesus do this or that? And leaves the answer unspoken, does not mean that they are being biblical. The Word of God is taken by Satan to lead many astray. How many of you have seen over the years, with your experience now, true believers divided on what each of them believe is the Word of God? Somebody's wrong, because there's only one interpretation of Scripture, and that's God's. We must be careful. We must beware. We must trust the Word of God. But we must be careful of those who bring the Word of God, even those whom you love and trust, even the leaders that God has placed over you, must be found accountable to the Scriptures, or Satan can lead you far astray. Well, how then did Christ defeat this temptation of Satan? This temptation to pride and to arrogance, this using of Scripture to lead him astray. Well, the way he defeated them all was the same. He said, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. you shall not put God to the test. And he quotes from the Old Testament, where Israel stumbled and grumbled against God and quarreled against Moses, God's servant, because they were thirsty in the wilderness. And they asked the question of Moses, is the Lord with us or not? And they tried to back God into a corner, saying, if you're real, if you're with us, give us some water here in the desert. They put God to the test. They wanted a sign. They wanted some kind of proof that they could see and feel and swallow from God that he's alive and well and watching over them. There is no difference between that spirit and so much of it that goes on today. Making deals with God. God, if you'll just do this or that, I will follow you. If you'll save my wife's life, I'll follow you all my days. If you'll just get me out of this financial distress, then I'll believe in you and I'll start tithing. If you'll do this, I'll do that. Well, let me ask you something. When deals are made like that, who gets the short end of the stick? I'll tell you, every time, it's God. God doesn't have to prove anything to you or me. Because 2,000 years ago, he spared not his only begotten Son, who willingly laid down his hands upon the wood for the nails to pierce him, who willingly was spit upon and cursed and beaten and whipped, who hung in public for all to ridicule and despise, and all because God is good and can be trusted. All because Christ is pure and loves his people. He doesn't have to prove anything else to you or me. How dare we shake our fist in the face of God and say, if you'll do this, I'll do that for you. Big deal. He has already given the blood of his own Son. And on an early Sunday morning, when he had been in the grips of death, he brought life to his Son's body again, and the tombstone was rolled away. And he walked forth and proved once for all that he's the God who is good and who reigns. He doesn't have to prove anything else to you and me. How dare we think we can bargain with God? But that is the essence of the people's testing of God in the wilderness, tempting God. If you do this, I'll do that. Christ did not yield to the attractions of the spectacular. Look at the TV preachers and see what the people follow. The spectacular. Going from church to church to get what is spectacular, what stirs the emotions, what appears to be miraculous. I would remind you that there are thousands that saw the miracles of Christ who did not believe and who are in hell right now. There are many, according to the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, who preach the gospel and prophesy and perform miracles who are in hell right now. It is not the spectacular that we are to look for in the will of God, nor tempt him, nor test him to see if he's on our side or not. In Deuteronomy 6:16-11, Moses said to the people, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he's commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give you to your forefathers, by driving out all of your enemies from before you as the Lord has spoken. These were the thoughts on the mind of Jesus Christ as he stood on the pinnacle of the temple. That he must trust his Lord, his Father in heaven. That he doesn't have to tempt him to prove that he's the Son of God or that God is on his side. That he will simply live his life in simple obedience to the God who loves him and cares for him. And he doesn't have to have all those extra things to convince him that God is real. What must God do to win our loyalty? What must he do to win our trust? For us to quit thinking evil of him in the midst of trial and temptation. He has already given his son's lifeblood. He has already raised him from the dead. He has already promised that the end of this world shall be glorious. He's already promised that he'll take care of his people every step that they take in this wilderness until we see him face to face. What must he do to win our love? Christ trusted in his Father. He believed that his Father would take care of him. And he didn't have to have any extras to just live a godly, simple life of faith and obedience. And so he resisted the devil's temptation because he looked to the Word of God clearly to guide him again. Spurgeon said, "Sometimes a precept is the necessary interacting principle to guard us from the perversion of a promise." Jesus knew that if he really had jumped from the temple, it is likely that his Father would have sent angels to protect him. But he was guarded by another precept: "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." And we must let all the scriptures guide us as we live our Christian life and be careful of how we understand the scripture to guide us. John Owen talked about what it means to depend upon the Word of God and the Christ of God to resist temptation to sin. And he said, "But store the heart with a sense of the love of God in Christ, with the eternal design of his grace, with a taste of the blood of Christ and his love in the shedding of it. Get a relish of the privileges we have thereby, our adoption, our justification, our acceptance with God. Fill the heart with thoughts of the beauty of holiness, and as it is designed by Christ for the end, issue, and effect of his death. And thou wilt, in the ordinary course of walking with God, have great peace and security as to the disturbance of temptations." The next time you are tempted to doubt God's goodness, when you're going through all the temptations and trials that we must face while we walk in the wilderness of this world, and Satan comes to your heart and says, "If you're the Son of God, jump into this. Let's just see what happens. Will God protect you or not? Go ahead and do it. God will get you out of it." You need to come to the cross of Jesus Christ and live in him. Do you know why Christians tend to fall into sin? This is the main reason. Because they're not thinking of Christ. They're not remembering the blood that was shed to make them holy. They're not remembering the powerful resurrection that promises God's strength. And they're not in communion with Him who is raised from the dead and ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of God, who is able to come to the aid of those that are tempted. Jesus Christ stood on the pinnacle of the temple, and He trusted in His Father instead of in Satan's temptations. Come to Jesus Christ. Live in Him. Walk in Him. Think of Him. And then trust in your Father who is in heaven. And you'll not be so strongly tempted to do the things that you know you shouldn't do. Let us pray.